this is God's word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We ask and pray that as we now turn to continue reflecting upon the eldership and really upon what it means to be a man of God, illumine our minds and hearts. Father, help me to be clear in my communication. And Father, open the hearts of your people to your word, that they would receive it with attentiveness and humility. Father, your word alone can profit us and not the word of man. So take away, Father, error and anything that is untrue or false. And Father, may you speak now to us, for we are listening. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. We're jumping in midstream. We began last week to look at the qualifications for elders, and we continue today to do the same. I thought we would finish verse 9, but we're only really going to look at verse 7 and 8. We'll leave verse 9 for next week. An outline of where we've been, where we are, and where we are going is in the back of your card. Today I want to talk about the things the elder is to avoid, to fight against, which is his sin, his sinful temptations, in a word, vice. And in verse 8, we look at what the elder is supposed to cultivate, godliness and virtue, a Christ-likeness in all things. There's going to be a lot of overlap here in what we look at in these two verses. And yet, it's important to remind ourselves, and for many of us, perhaps we've never heard this. It's important to hear every single one of these qualifications as they are, all right? And again, to frame our time here in God's Word, it's important to realize that the elder is necessary for the health and the life of the church. It's not an idea that is kind of appended to the idea of the church. It's not something that if you could have it, well, it's a great idea, but if you can't have elders, then, you know, it's not a problem. The church suffers when it does not have elders, when it does not have competent, capable, wise, mature, and spiritual elders. All right? Elders are called fathers of the church because of what 1 Timothy 3:5 says. If a man cannot manage his own house, how can he oversee, right, the household of God, the church of God? So as they are exercising fatherhood and management and oversight over their homes, so they are called to exercise oversight in the household of God. They are spiritual fathers. And all of this, of course, tells us something about Christ, does it not? That Christ is the head, Christ is the owner of the church, and elders and ministers and pastors, we're simply butlers. We're simply slaves of the Lord. We're simply servants of the Lord. We have no word on our own to give. I have nothing to give to you. You don't want to hear my experiences and the nice stories that I can come up with in any given week. You need God's word. You don't need my word. And this is what the elders, this is what the ministers do. They give us God's word, because it is Christ who is the head of his church. It is Christ who purchased his church with his own precious blood, as we see in Acts 20, as Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. And last week we noted as well that the titles of the elder, elder, overseer, and steward, are all titles that refer to the same office. It's not the case that we have deacons and then ministers and then, or elders and then ministers and then bishops up here somewhere, right? There is no hierarchy. They are the same office. Paul uses them, these terms, interchangeably here, even in our text. In verse 5, he says, put appoint elders. He says in verse 7, for an overseer. And an overseer is a steward. These three terms refer to the same office of father of the church. We noted last week as well, just again by quick review to frame our time today, that the general qualification is that which is repeated twice. In verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, and then again in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. This doesn't mean sinless perfection. This doesn't mean, find men who levitate off the ground, right? If that were the case, no one could be an elder. No one could be a minister. No one would be fit for office. Rather, what Paul is saying is men who do not have grievous sins, who are not infamous, who are not notorious, men who are without, generally speaking, a blemish in their lives. These are men who fulfill the general qualification. And everything that follows from verse 6, from being above reproach, is simply explaining what that means. And the first thing it means in verse 6 is that they rule their home well, that they rule their home well. They are one woman men, they are husbands of one wife, and they rule over their children. Their children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and rebellion, insubordination. All right, having said that, by way of review, we press on. Verse 7. The elder is to, first of all, regulate his life so that he fights sin. This is, as it were, a kind of apophatic theology. Which simply means theology by negation. You are to be certain things, and you are to be not other things. All right. We saw this early on in Titus, and a few weeks ago, where we noted in verse 2 that God is described as the God who never lies. Right. He's a God who speaks truth. That's true. You can say it that way, or you can say it in the negative. The God who never lies. And so elders are called to be men who, like God, who never lies, live in truth, live in the light of his word, who avoid vice, who avoid sin, not because they think there's some corner in the world that they can go to that is sin-free, but rather because they fight, they battle, they declare holy warfare upon the sin and the sinful temptations that lie inside of them. And the five things they are to fight against are here listed in verse 7. I'm sorry, in verse 7. he must not be arrogant. That's the first. He must not be arrogant. The elder, in some translations, it's put self-willed. He must not be self-willed. That is to say, he must not be pushy. He must not be overbearing and stubbornly hold to his opinion without a concern for God, without a concern for God's people, insisting always on his own way from the most important thing to the least important thing, to the thing that, you know, who cares about, right? A man who does not listen to advice, does not listen to criticism, and there's a place for that. But rather is self-referential through and through, is an arrogant man. Rather, we are called to Christ-likeness. We are called to self-surrender. We are called to a sacrificing of ourselves, as Christ did. As Christ gave Himself up, He gave up His will for God's will and surrendered Himself on the cross. So it is that elders and ministers are called to a cross-shaped ministry, right? Where their self is put last, where the needs of God's people come before, where God's will comes before their own personal will. There's a call in the eldership for gentleness, for Christ-likeness, to give up of oneself for God's will and for the good of God's people. If you want to be an elder, if you want to be a leader in the church, if you want to be a Christian, this is of general application. In order to exert your will, you are in the wrong vocation. Eldership, like the call, like the office of believer, is a call to self-sacrifice. It's a call to take up your cross and follow Christ and die daily to yourself. The cross is not, it's an instrument of death. When Christ says, take up your cross, it's like He's saying, take up the electric chair. It was the way people were executed 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. And that's what the ministry is. It's a call to die to self. A man who seeks the eldership must not be arrogant. But second of all, and this is one of those sermons where it's just a list. It's a list of 11 things we're going to look at, all right? There's really 11 points, but I masked them under 2 points. Second of all, he must not be quick-tempered in verse 7. He must not be quick-tempered. The quick-tempered man has one response to everything. Anger. Right? They go from 0 to 10. The switch is off one moment, and then the switch is on the next moment. The water is in the kettle, and before you know it, it's boiling. And it seems like the water is always boiling in their lives. The quick-tempered man, you know, it doesn't take much to get them going. They have a short fuse. And if there's a disagreement, if there's a setback, if there's a disappointment in their lives, they have one response. Anger. Anger. They're unable to listen. They jump to conclusions because they are flustered with anger. And yet here, too, we find that we're called to peace. We're called to the peace of Christ, to be patient, to endure, to observe, to see how things are playing out in the lives of God's people, and to not have a trigger finger. Listen, in ministry, there's going to be a ton of things, just like in life. So, in case you're a little lost here, if you're not pursuing eldership, should you tune out here at this time? No. Because these very same qualities ought to characterize the life of every believer. So, if you're not seeking the eldership, if you have no desire for the office, this still applies to you. It doesn't mean that, oh yeah, I can be an angry person. I don't want to, you know, I'm not called to be an elder. I can be an angry person or an arrogant person or whatever, right? No, this is for all of us, but it's especially true of the elder. There is much in life, there is much in ministry that will provoke you, that you will just shake your head over. And yet, you must be self-controlled. You must control your anger. You must control even your holy anger. And I know we categorize everything under holy anger, right? That's the miscellaneous, that's the junk drawer where the non-sinful stuff goes. But let's be real, a lot of our holy anger is unholy anger, all right? Listen, there are things in life, there are things in the ministry that are truly upsetting. But look at what 2 Timothy 2:24 says. and following, 2:24 and following of 2 Timothy. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome. We'll get to that in a moment. He's not contentious. All right. There is a stance that the elder has to take repeatedly for God's truth to protect God's people. But he does so patiently. He does so with gentleness. He does correct his opponents, those who are contradicting sound doctrine, right? And we'll see this next week when we look at teaching sound doctrine. The elder is not a pushover. The elder and the minister are not nice guys. That's not what the Bible tells us to do or to be. To be milquetoast, right? And be so agreeable, we have no spine, right? And we'll get to that next week. But even when we do have to rebuke and we do have to correct, it's always doing the Lord's will. People should know that you come not to assert yourself, but to assert the Lord's will in gentleness, with patience. Not being part of the problem. Not being part of the problem, but seeking to resolve the issues at hand. One commentator writes, "Thin-skinned elders are such a poor reflection of Christ." Thin-skinned elders are such a poor reflection of Christ. Tabiti Anyabwile, in his book, Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons, which is a very good book, I commend it to you. It just has a series of questions in these chapters that where he analyzes and examines each of these qualifications. And I think some of his questions are to the point here. He says, is the man who seeks to be elder always in controversy? Is he always starting disputes? Is everything for him a hill to die on? Beware, be careful, right? If someone says, you know, my Twitter ministry, my Facebook ministry, you know, where they're always arguing online, all right, my blogging ministry even, right, it's a cautionary flag, it's a red flag, all right. The minister, the elder, those who seek to shepherd God's people may not be quick-tempered. But thirdly, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, all right? And let me just say at the outset here, the issue is not wine. Wine is not the problem, but being controlled by wine is the problem. Being enslaved by wine, being addicted to wine, alcohol, being addicted to anything, any substance, is the problem. The elder must not linger by it. And of course, this has universal application to us all. We must not linger by wine, but rather we must have self-control and not lack self-control. Otherwise, we will lose our senses. A man who is called to shepherd God's people must have his senses about him. He must be sober-minded. He must be attentive to God's people. And he must know how to deal with disappointment, stress, grief, heartache in the ministry. And the way to deal with it is not to drink and be drunk or with other forms of escape. He is called to prayer. He is called to depend on the Lord. He is called to cast his cares and the cares of God's people upon the Lord, because the Lord cares for him and for his people. He is called to be sober-minded, attentive, and clear-headed. Fourthly, the man who is to be a shepherd is not to be violent. Not to be violent. He does not deal with his problems by escaping them, like the drunkard. Nor does he deal with his problems by punching them. Here, some translations say he must not be pugnacious. It's an older kind of word. It has to do with pugilist, a pugilist. I had to look this word up. A pugilist is a boxer, a striker, a brawler, someone who's contentious, someone who pays in kind, someone who settles issues with physical force, right? There is to be in the church no fight club, as it were. Not only hitting, certainly that, but also lesser forms of violence, intimidation, bullying, threatening, right? In order to win over someone, or to win an argument, or to settle a dispute, or to address a problem, right? The elder is not to be an agent of violence and of vengeance and of contention, but an agent of reconciliation like Christ. He's called to help resolve problems and issues that arise in the congregation, and not to himself be part of the problem, to not be part of the problem with a violent stance. And then fifthly, the elder is to not be greedy for gain, not to be a greedy for gain or for shameful gain, or in some older translations, for filthy lucre. You may not go into the ministry for money. You may not be greedy for gain. Again, universally, this is across the board, anyone, but especially the elder. Don't do it. First of all, because it's a horrible motivation to seek to serve self and not God and his people. And then second of all, because there's not a lot of money in ministry when you do it the right way. And the temptation will be to make a name for yourself, to see ministry as a stepping stone for something else, something that you perhaps might think is better. And 1 Timothy 6:5 tells us that false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They're hungry for money. And we've seen hucksters on TV. We know these characters and these charlatans. And yet let us all, each of us, take heed. Men, let us take heed of our lives. And this temptation, we see it in small, imperceptible ways, right? Where you change certain doctrines, you shift the emphasis a little bit in order to not upset maybe donors in the church, right? You can't afford to lose them, so you're gonna sidestep something that's really hard, but something that's really good for God's people, something that's biblical. Rather, I was reading a biography of Calvin by Herman Selderheis, and he writes regarding Calvin. Calvin would rather give away his money than have any of it. Calvin, people thought he made a fortune, but by the end of his life, he died penniless. He didn't die with any debts, but he died penniless. And that should be our call. Rather than be enslaved by love for money, we should be generous and give it away. As 1 Samuel 12 gives us a model with the prophet as he gives his farewell address to God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 12, this is what Samuel the prophet says. Notice what he insists upon. He says, verse 3, "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness. He is witness." And this ought to be the stance of God's shepherd who leads his people. Tabiti Anyobwile has more questions. Good questions. He says, is the elder candidate a hoarder? Does he just hoard and pile possessions and money? Or does he give sacrificially? Are his investments earthly or heavenly minded? Has he turned down certain professional opportunities and promotions to prioritize the church and the kingdom of God? Does he work on Sunday? Does he work so much that he has no time for his wife and his family and for building the family altar with home devotions? Beloved, and especially men of the congregation, these are temptations that come in the eldership. The eldership has occupational hazards, and the temptations are to pride and to have a short temper, to drink, to have a moderate view of power and of money. We wouldn't want someone like this ruling our home, and God doesn't want someone like this ruling in His home, in His household, in His church. From the negative, now we turn to the positive in verse 8. Not only must the elder regulate his life by fighting sin and the sinful temptations inside of him, but he must regulate his life by cultivating godliness and virtue. This is what he ought to be in verse 8. But he must be hospitable. First of all, hospitable. And of course, this is a command that's given to all of God's people. In 1 Peter 4, in Romans 15, God welcomed us, and so we ought to welcome one another. And to be hospitable, from the Greek word, is to literally be a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. It's easy to be hospitable to someone who's a family member, someone who's a friend, right? It's harder to be hospitable to someone you don't really know. And yet, that's the call of God to His elders. That just as God welcomed us, we welcome one another. And it starts, of course, with our disposition. It's not just a matter of opening your home. That's important. That's included here. But it starts with opening our hearts and having the heart of God for His people, and having an attitude of welcome, an attitude of forgiveness, an attitude of reconciliation, an attitude that says, we are one family. And I may not know this person very well, but he professes Christ, and he, as a result, is part of God's family. And then it goes to other basic things. Greeting one another, smiling with one another, being generous with your time, with your friendship, with your attention with one another. And then, of course, it is expressed in all the things that we have. An elder is to be tangibly expressing God's love with all that he has, including his home, and welcoming strangers and God's people into his home. An elder cannot shepherd, cannot care, cannot love God's people from a distance with a handshake on Sunday, and that's it. All right? If the elder is inhospitable, guess what will happen to the congregation? The congregation follows suit. The congregation will become inhospitable, lifeless, loveless. Hospitality has other advantages as well. It allows for ministry in a different setting, in a different context. Maybe you've heard me mention here often that Sundays are just crazy. And try as I might, I don't always make it to everyone here. I do try to make the rounds and greet each of you. But sometimes I don't. And that's why I want you in my home. That way we can have an extended amount of time to sit, to talk, to catch up. It's just crazy here sometimes, right? In a good way, right? There's a sort of buzz of chatter and friendship and fellowship happening, right? Sometimes I lament I never make it out of this general area here, you know, because I want to talk with you. You want to talk with me, all right? And those are good things. But hospitality allows for ministry, for the application of God's word to the lives of God's people in a different setting, in a different context. All right. Hospitality is to be done freely and fully, without strings attached. Opening your heart, opening your home with God's welcome. Second of all, though, the elder is to be a lover of good, is to be a lover of good. Oriented to God, oriented to Christ, who is good. We are not good. God alone is good. And yet, part of the work of Jesus Christ is to make evil men good men. Goodness is actually a fruit of the Spirit. We are called to cultivate this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and especially us men, and especially those who seek the office of eldership. Life can make you very cynical and hard. Ministry and the issues that God's people face, and the sins that they struggle with, and the doubts that they entertain oftentimes about who God is and about God's Word, all of that can make you very hard, very cynical. And yet, the elder may not be hardened and calloused and cynical. He must delight continually in what is good, and he must defend what is good as well, which means the converse as well. He must despise and must hate with a holy hatred that which is evil, because he recognizes that that which is evil destroys God's people. It hollows them out. It corrodes their heart and their disposition towards God. And that is why he is a lover of good, because he loves God and he loves God's people. And not only is this to be in the world of disposition and desire, right? That we are oriented in our desires to God and to God's people and to goodness. But goodness is to be seen in concrete actions, in private actions, where no one sees what you've done, but God sees what you've done. You don't trumpet your business, but you do good nevertheless. No one will give you an earthly reward, but God will reward you in heaven. And this is the goodness we are to pursue when we see someone in need, when we see something that needs to be addressed, something that needs to be fixed or done. We step in the gap and we do it concretely, tangibly, expressing the goodness of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He is to be a lover of good. But thirdly, he is to be self-controlled, which is, again, a fruit of the Spirit. And these next two, self-controlled and upright, have to do with our relationship to others. We are to be self-controlled and under God's authority in having discretion when we talk with members of God's people, of the congregation. We are to have self-restraint. We may neither fly off the handle in anger. We may not be completely depressed. We may not be overwhelmed to the point of paralysis. We must have an even keel, the self-control of God's Spirit. Because as elders and as ministers of God, we deal with a variety of issues in the congregation. We are dealing with a variety of dispositions and temperaments and sins in the congregation of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Says there, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, the disorderly, the undisciplined," according to the footnote, "encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And then a number of commands: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Look also at Jude. Jude only has one chapter, so verse 22 and following. God says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. You notice the different types of Christians, how diverse God's people are. In 1 Thessalonians 5, you have the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. Here in Jude, you have those who doubt, those who are in the fire, right? Those who are stained by the flesh, all right, or being tempted by the flesh by some sin. And the way you deal with each person is oftentimes slightly different, right? And you must be self-controlled. Brothers, we must be self-controlled. We must have restraint in order to be able to deal with each sheep in kind. And what one person needs is not always what, hardly ever, what the other person needs. Someone needs a good swift kick in the pants, right? The person who's going into sin, who refuses to repent. The person who's going headlong into their own destruction. They need to be rebuked. They need to be grabbed, metaphorically, by the collar, right? And yet, oftentimes, there's that meeting, and then, an hour later, you have to meet with someone else. And what they have is not, they're not struggling with that. They're not struggling with apostasy. They're struggling paying the bills. They're struggling maybe with something their spouse told them or something that they told their spouse, right? And so you have to be able to shift gears properly and have the kind of restraint and self-control that God calls us to here in Titus 1. But fourthly, not only self-controlled, but upright. Upright here is simply to be morally straight, to be just, to be a moral example, to be just, principled, and impartial, without favorites. Able to make decisions that are good, not because everyone is pleased or because everyone likes the decision you made, but because the decision is impartial and does not privilege one side over the other. All right? We are called to be upright. And then fifthly and sixthly, holy and disciplined. These have to do more with our internal life, our inner life. Holy, to be devoted and consecrated to God, to be fully conformed to what God says, to be Christ-like in this regard. As Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done." So we are to pray as well, "Father, Thy will be done, not my will. Not what I want to accomplish, not leading others astray, away from God, but wholly devoted to God, consecrated to God, leading others back to God." And then disciplined. Very similar to being self-controlled, but there's to be in the elders, to be in none of us, beloved. Any kind of loose living, loose words, loose actions, loose motives, all our desires, our eyes, our disposition must be kept in check. Are you compulsive? Are you given to excess in any area of life? Whether it's food, anger, drink, whether it's purchasing things, whether it's entertainment or something else, you are called, beloved men, to be disciplined, to have mastery over yourself. That's the word here. That's the implication. Just as a student works to gain mastery over a subject, so you are to work to gain mastery over your life, to have self-control. Just as an athlete has restraint to gain skill, right? He watches what he eats. He watches his diet. He works hard. He He strengthens himself. He conditions his body. If he's a basketball player, he goes to the gym and practices the same shot, the form of shooting, 10,000 times. So it is with those who seek to be elders and ministers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 and following in this regard. First Corinthians 9:25. Notice what Paul says here, what God says. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What an amazing thing that here is the apostle, the great apostle Paul, saying he himself could be disqualified after preaching to many if he does not keep his body in check and keep it under control and literally pummel himself, not physically, not that you have bruises all around, but that in your desires and dispositions you are always on guard and you are vigilant. And you resist your own desires. You resist what you want to do. Beloved, without resistance, you will become easy prey. If you stand for nothing, you will fall for anything. So in sum, as we conclude, as we draw this time in the Word to conclusion, what are elders to be? What's the big picture here? We still have yet to consider verse 9, but what are elders to be? Beloved, godly and faithful and earnest elders come in different shapes and sizes. They may be younger, some may be older. Some and all have different life experiences and work experiences. Some elders have a booming voice. Some elders are more soft-spoken. Some men who become elders love cities. Some love suburbs. Some love the country. And yet, whatever the background of the men who serve as elders, whatever their background, they love God. And they love God's people. And they love meeting God's people. They love meeting new people. And they know and they feed and protect God's people. They are not quarrelsome. They don't love confrontation. But they have learned to ask the tough questions. The challenging questions. The uncomfortable questions. That no one wants to have asked. And yet are necessary to grow and to mature God's people. Faithful elders ask the tough questions. Faithful elders seek to practice what they preach, not just in the past, but now. They love to grow in knowledge and gain insight from God's Word and from God's world. And yet more than this, they implement that knowledge into godly practices in their lives. Elders are discerning. They think through issues. They pray through issues. They observe. And they are students of human behavior. The elder must observe God's people and the dynamics of the congregation in front of them. They are, because of this, men who live on their knees, in dependence upon God, men of prayer, who confess their sins and confess God's truth. And they understand that the problems that face them require God's wisdom and not the wisdom of our flesh. An elder is discerning. He discerns himself. And he knows his strengths and weaknesses. He's been living with himself for years. Know thyself. Know thyself. You should know what sins beset you. You should know what you struggle with. You should know yourself. A faithful elder who is earnest is a faithful elder who keeps moving forward. Everyone else may be glum. Everyone else may be depressed and down and blue. But the elder must keep it together and find joy in God. He must be dependable, faithful, and committed to God and God's people. He must be able to suffer and take abuse and fight through loneliness because his life is anchored in Christ. A faithful elder is a public figure. It's a public figure. He will have the attention of people. Because of this, he must conduct himself, in an exemplary way. Because he is a public figure, he must be careful to not shy away from the spotlight, but to not seek it either. And to not be so easily flattered. Compliments may come your way, you take them in stride. And you praise God, truly praise God, for anything good people might see in what you say, or in what you do, or in your family. You are a public figure. And then, the elder, above all, is called to represent God. It's called to represent God. The elder doesn't represent the congregation as much as he does represent God. This is not a democracy. This is a monarchy. We are ruled by King Jesus. And King Jesus sends his representatives to speak in his name. And these representatives are elders, the fathers of the church, who imitate our Father in heaven, who serve and who speak and who minister and who visit and who counsel and who want to meet with you, in God's name. The elder, and the elders that God may be pleased to give us in this congregation will be God's gift to you, people of God. God's gift to you to apply God's word to you. And you ought to see them as God's gift to you. They are here and they are given to say to you what you need to hear. And so you must attend to their words with all diligence, because God is pleased to rule you through them. God cares for you through the elders who care for your soul. And that's why they speak to you with your maturity, with your holiness, with your sanctification, with your Christ conformity in mind. Do you think they want to meddle in your life? No, they don't want to meddle in your life. I don't want to meddle in your life. I do not want to meet with you to know what you ate for breakfast and lunch and dinner. I have no time for such things. The time I have, and the time elders have, is to find out, beloved, how goes it with your soul? How goes it with your soul? Do you love the Lord? Are you loving the Lord? Are you fighting with all the grace and power and mercies God has given you, the sin that is inside of you, and the temptations of your own heart, and the temptations of the world and Satan, and the doubts that sometimes lurk in our minds and lives? I want to know, how goes it with your soul? And the elders that God is pleased to give us will do the very same. They want to know, how goes it with you? How goes it with you? Is your heart tender to the Lord? Are you dealing with any bitterness, any resentment, any marital friction, any family issues? How does it go? I spoke with you a few months ago, last year, about this thing. How is it now? Have you done the encouragements I've given to you to do? Have you done the homework? This is the business of the eldership. This is the matter, as it were, at hand. A spiritual matter that deals with the undying souls of God's people. That elders and ministers have to give an account to God over. On the last day, I will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will ask, what happened to those who I entrusted to your care?
and I will have to give an account to God for each of you who are members of this church. Now, this is a very weighty task. This is a very weighty responsibility. And that's why we ask and we pray, who is sufficient for these things? This is what Paul said. The great Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. No one is sufficient for these things. And that is why we need the Lord. And that is why, praise be the name of the Lord, that God is the head of His church, that Christ owns and possesses His church, so that we are not alone. And beloved brother, if you seek the office of eldership, if you seek to be a leader in God's church, you won't be alone. You have God before you, His Word in front of you, His Spirit inside of you. And together we will work hand in hand to serve the Lord, to strive to do what is right, and to serve God's people. Who is sufficient for these things? Not I, not you, and not anyone. God is sufficient, and God helps us to be equal to the task that He has set before us. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father and our God, we do thank You and praise You for sending Christ into the world to redeem a people, to be called by Your name, and to entrust to Your people shepherds, although frail, feeble, and fallible, men who can lead Your people. Father, You could have, as Calvin says, entrusted angels, perfect angelic beings, to Your church, to lead Your church, and yet You didn't. You gave us pastors and elders and deacons, men of our own flesh and blood. Father, would You be pleased to raise leaders in this congregation? And that, Father, as we continue to work through Your Word, that You would give us hope, that You would give us courage, that, Father, we would be like Joshua and Caleb, seeking to conquer in the name of the Lord, not in our strength or wisdom, but in the name and power of the Lord. Father, keep us from sin, keep us from Satan, keep us from this world, and allow us to be guarded, to be kept until You come back. Father, we ask these things now in Christ's mighty name. Amen.